Last Sunday morning, we studied Jesus' words from Luke chapter 13 when he told his listeners, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And in that study, we learned that repentance is defined as turning from sin to God. Though we sometimes view it as the first step in a process, it's actually more properly designed as the beginning of the process or a part of the process, but not necessarily to be broken down in so many steps, because without one, the entire matter isn't complete. Thus Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I thought a good topic to follow that one this morning would be the topic of restoration. You know, I don't believe there is a story in the entire Bible that does a better job of illustrating the need of mankind for salvation than that story that is told in 2 Kings chapter 5, where we read about Naaman, captain of the Syrian army. Now, I think most of us are pretty familiar with that story, but I would urge you to read that story, 2 Kings chapter 5, in its entirety. It's your earliest convenience. Well, actually, not right now, but wait till this afternoon. But we're going to talk about it this morning, and you remember the story tells about that man who was a great man, a mighty man, a man who had seen great success as a leader of the army of Syria. But he also was a man who suffered from the disease of leprosy. And the Bible tells us that the Syrians had gone forth in bands and had brought back captives into their land, and there was a young girl who had been brought back as a captive from the Israelites, and she, the Bible says, waited on Naaman's wife. She was her servant. And she said, there is a prophet in Samaria who could heal the master's leprosy. You remember how Naaman went to the king of Syria and a letter was prepared to take to the king of Israel, and along with the letter, Naaman carried a great sum of money and 10 changes of raiment, and he went to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel didn't know what was going on. He thought, this man's coming over here to try and start something. He's trying to stir something up. And Elisha the prophet heard about Naaman, knew that Naaman was there talking to the king of Israel, and said, send him to me, and he will know there is a prophet. The implication was, he will know that there is a prophet of God in Israel. You remember the story how that Naaman went to Elisha's house expecting Elisha to come out and make some great event of this thing, and Elisha sent out a messenger and told Naaman to go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. And the Bible says that Naaman was wroth. He was royally upset. He was disturbed at the very idea that, number one, that he would send someone out instead of coming out and waving his hands over me and touching a spot or something and proclaiming me to go and dip 7 times. Are not the rivers of the homeland that I've come from far better than this old dirty, muddy Jordan River? And he went away in a rage, and his servants began to reason with him. They said, Master, he'd told you to do something great. Wouldn't you have done that? In other words, it's just an old muddy river. What have you got to lose but your leprosy? And, of course, Naaman was convinced. And the passage that we read at the very beginning of our service this morning says, so he went and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. We're going to study Naaman today, and as we begin, I'd like to lay down a foundation of at least 3 parallels that I think are very instructive for us today. And once we get through those 3 things, there are 2 or 3 observations that I'd like to leave with you that I think are very important. But first of all, as we think about this story, verse 1 describes the subject, Naaman, as a man who was a valiant warrior. But he says, But he was a leper. Now in that day, leprosy was the deadliest, most despised, dreaded disease that had ever been at that time even named. It had no earthly cure, and when it ran its course, it literally ate its victims alive. In the early stages, it showed few symptoms. And it actually caused very little discomfort. But it began to grow, working very slowly. And after a period of sometimes even 15 to 20 years, it would finally kill its victim. The worst form of the disease begins with small specks or spots on the eyelids or on the palms of the hands. And then those symptoms spread all over the body, bleaching the hair white first and then causing it all to fall out, crusting the affected parts of the body with scaly sores and causing swelling. And slowly it eats its way through the tissue to the bones and the joints, rotting away the whole body. That's our first parallel that I'd like for us to recognize. The parallel between leprosy and sin. What an eloquent picture of sin leprosy presents. As you recall back to that picture I just showed you of that poor victim of leprosy, consider that to be what God sees on the inside of an individual who lives in sin. Sin, like leprosy, is a loathsome, polluting, disfiguring, unclean thing. But like leprosy, it also starts out with almost no symptoms on the outside, almost unnoticeable. Sin is the spiritual disease that daily wrecks a world of lives, destroys countless homes, ruins reputations, cancels out good deeds, fouls careers, squanders finances, dissolves good health, and hinders innumerable prayers. Sin is destructive. It is deceptive. It begins small, but it grows to become all-encompassing. It is, in a deceptive and worldly way, very enthralling. It is embarrassing. Sin is deceptive. It is deadly. There is no earthly cure for sin, just like leprosy. The second parallel comes to light as we note verses 2 and 3. There in the text of 2 Kings chapter 5, it says, "Now the Syrians had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy.'" That second parallel that I want you to see is the parallel of the cure for leprosy to salvation from sin. You know, so far as Naaman's condition was concerned, there was only one source of hope, and that was the prophet, the man of God in Israel. We also see very clearly that regarding sin, if there is to be any relief from the guilt, any respite for the sorrow of multiplied millions living apart from righteousness, it will have to come from one source and one source only, and that's God. There was only one way to be cured of leprosy: the man of God in Israel. There is only one way for salvation from sin, and that's God. Naaman couldn't cleanse himself. The medical community of that day offered no hope. By that same token, we cannot enact our own salvation from the killing disease of sin. Now the third parallel is borne out in the text as we see in verse 5 the bounty that Naaman took with him when he went over into the land of Israel for the purpose of paying for this cure that he expected to receive. Verse 5 says he took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. But if you read all the way to the end of the story there in verse 16, you'll see the amount that Elisha accepted for the service that he had provided to Naaman for cleansing him of his leprosy and restoring his flesh. Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." Elisha said, in effect, "You don't owe me anything. There's no charge." The parallel between the price or the cost of the cure and the price that we have to pay for salvation. Some have said that the value of the gold and silver and raiment that Naaman offered to Elisha would be close to $500,000 in today's money. Naaman was an honorable man, and no doubt he was accustomed to getting what he paid for. And he was probably very much accustomed to paying for whatever he received. You know, we say today, nothing in the world is free. There's no such thing as a free ride. You get what you pay for and all that kind of stuff. In fact, a lot of times, though, we, instead of worrying about not paying to get what we want, we worry about paying too much. And we complain about high prices. I heard about a fellow one time who walked out of his office every day to a little pretzel stand there on the corner and laid down a quarter on the counter and walked away without picking up his pretzel. This went on for day after day for about 3 weeks, and finally, after a time, he walked out and laid his quarter down and walked away, and the man running the pretzel stand went running after him. He said, "Sir, sir, can I have a word with you?" The man stopped and he turned around. He said, "Yes." He said, "I'm sure you want to ask me why it is I've paid the money every day and haven't picked up my pretzel." He said, "Oh, no, sir, no, sir. I just wanted to let you know that pretzels are now 35 cents. You know, that's kind of the way it goes, isn't it? But Naaman was accustomed to paying for what he got. He came well prepared to pay, didn't he? But what he had to pay with wouldn't work. The cure that Naaman received from the leprosy cost him the exact same thing that our salvation from sin costs us. Nothing. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, the prophet there describes the price of salvation to mankind in these prophetic words. He said, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost." Speaking in prophecy of the salvation that would be purchased, not by those who received it. You see, there's a common misunderstanding in the hearts of so many people that we pay for our salvation. Not so. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." In Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul says, "He saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." as the song says, gone is all my debt of sin. A great change is brought within, and to live I now begin, risen from the fall. Yet the debt I did not pay. Someone died for me one day, sweeping all the debt away. Jesus paid it all. Oh, I hope to please Him now. Light of joy is on my brow, and as at His dear feet I bow, safe within His love. Making His the debt I owe, freedom true He did bestow. So I'm singing on the road to my home above. Sinner, not for me alone did the Son of God atone. Your debt too He made His own on the cruel tree. Come to Him with all your sin. Be as white as snow within. Full salvation you may win and rejoice with me. Jesus paid it all. The cost of Naaman's cure was the same as the price that you and I pay for eternal salvation. But let's be clear. There is a price, there is a cost. But someone else has paid it for us, haven't they? In the words of the song, Jesus paid it all. Now, with those three things in mind, those three parallels, I want us to note very briefly three observations about Naaman and about his leprosy. First of all, let me suggest to you that this cleansing that Naaman needed from his leprosy calls our attention to mankind's need for salvation. You see, it matters not how good one thinks he is, not at all what he has done or can do in any kind of earthly accomplishments. It matters not who one's family may be, what his lineage is, or how many friends he may have. The Bible says very clearly, left to our own devices, we are all sinners and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. In fact, the psalmist addresses that very subject in Psalm 14, the first few verses of that chapter. The very first verse of Psalm 14 is perhaps one of the most familiar outside of the 23rd Psalm, where the writer says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. But going on, he says, they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That passage is a... You might say that's the long version of what Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would later on quote from Psalm 14 in repeating those words and saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. You see, we don't have the cure. There isn't anywhere we can go. There is no man, there is no clinic, there is no prescription of any earthly nature that will provide for us the salvation from sin, the cure from the deadly disease of sin. As badly as Naaman needed the cure from leprosy, mankind needs salvation from sin. Secondly, I want to suggest to you that Naaman's preconceived notion about the method that the cleansing should have taken is, well, it points to man's desire for salvation on his own terms. You see, Naaman had it in his mind that there was a certain thing that the prophet surely should have done in curing him of his leprosy. He should have made some kind of show, or in fact, I suppose you could say that it was the pride of Naaman that demanded a great show for a cure. Now, I believe there's a parallel there, because I think that it's the pride of people on so many occasions that keeps them from doing things God's way. It's pride that often causes us to want to do things our way, the way that we had in mind. Whether we're talking about worship or whether we're talking about salvation. You see, Naaman had an idea of how it ought to be. In fact, the method of God's prophet was just downright too common and too simple and not at all honorable in any stretch of the word. And so it is that some people say about what the New Testament teaches about obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The repentance, turning away from sin and toward God, confessing Jesus Christ as the Lord and Master of our lives, owning Him as our Master and we as His servants, willing to follow His will, to acknowledge Him as such in everything that we do. And being buried with Him in baptism in order that we can be raised up to walk in newness of life. Someone says, that's foolishness. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that God sort of takes delight in exposing the wisdom of mankind with His foolishness. We may call it foolishness, but God calls it obedience. Naaman may have said, that's ridiculous. I could have washed in the rivers of my homeland. Besides, this is something I never do. I'm going to do it this time. How many of you already knew that the River Jordan was between 18 and 20 miles from Elisha's house where Naaman stood? In other words, he wants me to go and dip in that old dirty, nasty river, and besides that, it's nearly 2 days' journey from here. And his servants began to reason with him. What have you got to lose? Maybe it sounds too simple. Maybe it doesn't sound glamorous enough. But you know it's what God said. And if you've got a problem with repentance and confession and baptism as the New Testament teaches, let me ask you again to consider that it's what God says. It's what God's Word teaches. It's the example that was given to us again and again in the book of Acts that tells about the early days of the church. Yes, Naaman's preconceived idea of how his cure should come about reminds us of man's desire for salvation on his own terms. I want to take the next 5 minutes or so and give you a little bit of a lesson in Old Testament Hebrew. It's going to be simple because in order for your teacher to understand it, it has to be simple. But if you study very carefully the text in 2 Kings chapter 5, you will see that there is a definite difference between two terms that are used to describe what happened to Naaman. Now, when you read through the story, you'll see that the young slave girl who said, "Oh, but that my master could be with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he could heal him." The word that's used in the original language there for heal him is, it's the word tahar in the Hebrew language, which means to be physically or ceremonially clean. It means to make him well, to stop the disease, to stop it in its tracks. The disease is no longer ongoing and continuing, but it stops here at this point. That's what she said the prophet could do. If you continue to study through the wording there, you'll find what Naaman talked to the king of Syria about, and what the word to the king of the letter, the word in the letter to the king of Israel said. It was the same word to cleanse, to stop the disease right here. But if you read down and read what Elisha told the man to do, in verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." And you shall be clean is the same original Hebrew word that you see there on the screen, which means to be physically or ceremonially clean, to stop it right here. But you'll notice that's not all that Elisha said. Reading from the New American Standard Version, Elisha said, "And your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." There are two terms. The first one that we've just observed, tahar. And then there is another term, shub, would be the English rendition of it. This word is the word that is translated into English to be restored. And this is the word that is rendered in verse 14, the text that we've read a couple of times this morning. "And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean." Now, I want to suggest to you that there's some significance in the duplication of that terminology, or a term which we think is repeated, but it's actually not. To be clean means that the disease was stopped. To be restored means to bring back, to refresh, to start over. Oh, he removed the leprosy. He stopped its effects. And we don't know what stage the leprosy was in Naaman's body, but let's just assume for the sake of our discussion that Naaman would have looked something like that picture that I showed you earlier of that leprosy victim. And if the leprosy was stopped, and that's all that were done, Naaman would have continued for the rest of his life looking like that, with just stubs where the disease had eaten away his fingers, with no eyelids, therefore causing him to have to shield his eyes from the light and the wind for the rest of his life, if all that had been done was to stop the leprosy. But God did more than that. God restored his flesh like the flesh of a little child. I am reminded of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 takes place when we become children of God in Christ. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come." Preacher, what are you saying? You saying when I obey the gospel, God's going to give me a fresh new physical body to live? No, that's not what I'm saying. He will give you a spiritual new life. spiritually speaking, you won't be dragging around all of the guilt and all of the responsibility to God for the sin that you have committed. In fact, that's what Paul describes in the process that he talks about in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. That we are buried with Him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we should rise to walk in newness of life. That's why when someone comes up out of that watery grave of baptism, they come up to begin a new life. Starting over. Starting fresh. Sin has physical consequences. They follow us as long as we live on this earth in many ways. But when we become children of God through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are no more spiritual consequences for the sin that we committed before our obedience to the gospel. We are restored. And His flesh was like the flesh of a little child. Upon His cure and His newfound relationship with God, Naaman asked for some dirt. That's what he did. Verse 17, Naaman said, If you're not going to accept these gifts that I've brought, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, so that your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In Naaman's very new, very young, very immature relationship with God, he wanted to take some dirt back with him to his idolatrous homeland so that he could stand on that dirt and offer worship to Jehovah God. It's not our place this morning to judge whether he was misguided to the point of being misled in other things. We've got to respect the fact that to the best of his ability, he wanted to equip himself to be a worshiper of Jehovah. Are you in need of restoration? Is your life polluted with sin? Your salvation's been paid for, if you'll only accept it. We accept the salvation that Jesus has paid for with His blood by coming to God on His terms, believing in His Son who died for us, repenting of our sin, turning away from it toward God, owning Him as our Lord, and being buried with Him in baptism, which washes away our sins. Are you equipped to serve and worship God?